Do you ever get despondent? It must be a rare Christian that doesn't. In church life, disappointments come and your hopes are not back. In your service for the Lord, perhaps you see little or no fruit. Maybe you're tempted to think, I'm wasting my time. My text tonight is in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 4. The servant here speaking says, Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. The title I've taken tonight is The Despondent Servant. The Despondent Servant. You'll be well aware by now that there are four servant songs, Isaiah 42, and then in 49, and then in the next chapter, and then of course the best known one in chapters 52 and 3. And there is absolutely no doubt that these songs do indeed refer to Jesus. All of them are specifically linked with him in the New Testament, prophesied some 600 years in advance. The servanthood of Christ, this extraordinary thing that the co-creator of the universe sent by the Father to be the servant of the Lord. As Jesus himself says, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what was that service? It was to give his life a ransom for many. And so in the first servant song back in chapter 42, we saw him there, amongst other things, chosen by the Father, filled with the Spirit, charged with establishing the kingdom of God, and going about his work in a gentle and in a quiet manner. And as I've tried to point out to you, the first and the second songs are quite similar in the format. First of all, the servant is announced or described, and then the Lord, the Father, the first person of the Godhead, affirms the servant in his task, in what he's doing, and then it concludes with an exhortation to sing. Well, this one we have before us now in chapter 49 tells us a little bit more about his mission, what it was he actually came to do. But it also tells us something which I don't think we would otherwise know. We get just a tiny glimpse, just a glimpse, of the inner thought processes of our Saviour. And if we're going to work out what is happening in this passage, in this poem or song, then we need to keep in mind that there's a kind of conversation going on. God the Father is speaking, the incarnate Son of God is speaking, each in turn. So try and bear that in mind and see the interplay of the two voices as we go. So in the opening two verses, it is the servant, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who speaks. Listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you peoples, from afar. You see, the call goes out to the corners of the earth. Listen! Pay attention! And the message isn't just for Israel, it's to all the nations, to the corners of the earth. It's a demand that people, that the world should listen. And you may recall that in Mark 9, verse 7, when the three disciples were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father insisted in just as strong terms, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Let's pay attention to him. Verse 1 continues, the Lord called me from the womb, from the matrix or body of my mother, he has made mention of my name. The Father called me, he says. The Father has appointed me to my task. I'm not some self-appointed servant. So we could talk about his calling this evening, this called and chosen servant. Verse 2, in my mouth, or he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hit me, made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Here he's saying, my words are God's words, his words. We could talk about the servant's weapon. What is he armed with? He only has one weapon, one sword. It is what Revelation 1:16 refers to, the sword that went out of his mouth, this sharp two-edged sword, namely the word of God. So we could talk about the servant who is armed with the word of God. And then in verse 3 we say, he's recalling now what the Father said. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. He's reporting what the Father has previously said to him. And the title here is interesting because he says, my servant Israel, and yet he's plainly now speaking to an individual, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what exactly does he mean? Well, we need to keep in mind that Israel, of course, is not to be thought of as a nation, not to be thought of as a political unit or a territory, but the people of God. Galatians 3:29, Galatians 6:16, Romans 2:28. he is here described by the same title. He's their representative. He's the representative servant. And that will be developed more fully in chapters 52 and 3. But he is the representative servant. We could talk about the representative servant. When I was in teaching, there were trade unions, and each trade union would have a representative. And sometimes that representative would have to act on behalf of somebody, maybe to seek justice or redress or put their case. And the representative might even have to face the fury of the head teacher if the head teacher wasn't in favour. But they were acting as a representative. And here the servant is actually addressed by the name of Israel because he is representing Israel. He's representing the people of God. Lord, if you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ is your representative. He served God with a perfect life, the perfect life that you and I so abysmally failed to do. He died on the cross as your representative to take your punishment. And because of this, verse 3, the Father reassures him that in him he will be glorified. He will display his splendor. So before we go any further tonight, can I ask, have you put your trust in him, and is he, therefore, your representative before the Father? So we could talk about the called and chosen servant, we could talk about the servant armed with the word of God, we could talk about the representative servant, but I want to focus on verse 4, the despondent servant. That's where I would like to focus our thoughts. You see, one of the many things we learnt in the first servant song is that he was going to be given a difficult task. And you read here in verse 4, the servant now speaking again says, I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. These are the Son of God's own words, his own inner thoughts, his own reflections. And when we realize whose lips these are coming from, I think it is truly astonishing. Now, I think we need a word of caution here. The person of Christ is to us a mystery. How one and the same Savior can be both fully God and fully man. Two natures, one person. He's not some hybrid. It's not that he's a man with some godlike features or a God who appears as a man. No, he is fully God. He is both fully God and fully man. We cannot comprehend it. And so when we start exploring and thinking about his psychology, his thought processes, we need to exercise a measure of care and restraint. I suggest that it's only safe to go where Scripture goes and to go no further in speculating about the thought process and the psychology of our Savior. One theologian has put it like this: before the sublime mystery of the person of our Lord, we can but bow in reverent wonder. The psychology we cannot fathom. But we do have this glimpse here of him saying, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. It's a parallelism, as it so often is in Hebrew poetry, where the second line repeats the first and strengthens it and adds to it. And he's looking back. He's looking back at what's been achieved so far, and it seems to him that it is a failure. There's frustration. There's a despondency. It's all been a waste of time. I've achieved so little. I've preached so many sermons. I've done so many miracles. I've visited so many towns and villages and synagogues. I've given myself to the task. I have served. But I have labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And you can read the Gospels for yourself. And you can read there, if your eyes are open, of his tireless labor. The Lord Jesus Christ was always on call. At times we know he was exhausted. Think of him in the back of the boat. The storm blew up such as the disciples had never seen before. And what is our Savior doing? He is sound asleep because he is absolutely dog tired. He's exhausted. And yet everywhere he went and whatever he did, what did he meet with but criticism and prejudice and unbelief? John 12:37 has this comment: although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him. And then there's the religious leaders, the way they opposed him. The psalmist spoke of this prophetically some thousand years before he came. Psalm 89:50, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord. with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed, the footsteps of your Christ, in other words. Every step of our Saviour's way was mocked. He was abused and rejected. And even his disciples didn't understand him and missed the point entirely. Many places where this comes out. Luke 9 is an interesting case in point. Luke 9, verse 41, Jesus comes back down off the mountain and there's this commotion going on because there's the disciples and they've been trying to cast out an evil spirit and they've failed. And this is Jesus' comment there. He says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" That's Jesus saying, how long have I got to put up with you? And then he rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child. And then a couple of verses later we read this: they were all amazed at the majesty of God. They were really taken in by this. But while everyone marvelled at the things that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." He's not interested in being a celebrity. He's thinking of the cross. And then we read verse 45, but they didn't understand. And it was hidden from them, so they didn't perceive it. And then perhaps the most shocking thing, the next verse, is Luke 9:46. He's just talked to them about the cross. And we read, "A dispute arose between them as to who would be the greatest." Can you imagine what Jesus' thoughts must have been at that moment? Kind of sinking feeling. "I've laboured in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and in vain." And then if you put it all together, after 3 years of intensive service, go to the upper room and there's just 120 souls. It's not a lot really, is it, to show for it. Now we can't tie these specific words down to one particular event, one particular moment, maybe several moments. Remember that sigh reported in Mark 8:21 when he says to the disciples, "How is it that you don't understand?" Or what John reports to us in John 6, verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." The despondent servant. A couple of things I am sure of. This is not what happened at Gethsemane. This is not what happened at Calvary. In Gethsemane he's looking forward, he's not looking back. And at Calvary he's focused completely on the moment. And something else I'm convinced of, these words are uttered in prayer to his Father. One of those many occasions that he went out early into a solitary place and spent time with his Father in prayer. Well, what do we learn from this? I think there is for us as Christians a consolation. There is a comfort. Think of it like this. If your Saviour had cause to express such sentiments as he does here, "I've laboured in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain," if he had cause to express such sentiments, don't be surprised if sometimes you find that you have to too. Is the servant greater than his master? Are you disappointed? Have you been let down by others? Have you faced opposition? Have you faced rejection, lack of popularity? Has your work been barren? Have you seen few or no results? You have low numbers? You preach, maybe, and men and women don't repent? These things can make us despondent at times. Well, I would say, look at the Saviour who has trodden the path before you. Count it a privilege to tread in his footsteps, and, as we shall do, God willing, in a moment, see how he dealt with it. There is, of course, one vital difference. Sometimes we're despondent because of our sin, because of our failure, because we know what we should have done and we've failed to do it. And that, of course, is never the case with our Lord. It was never a case of sin or failure. But that aside, our Saviour knew moments, times of despondency. And it's not new, of course, because many of the Lord's choice servants knew it. Think of Noah preaching righteousness for all those years as the ark was built. And how many were saved? Just 8, his family. Think of Elijah after the contest on Carmel, comes and sits down under a tree. "Lord, it's better if I die." Or think of Isaiah, way back in chapter 6 when he was called. You know, he says, "Lord, here am I, send me." What does the Lord say to him? "I'm giving you a ministry, and they're not going to listen to you." Well, that's a good induction service message, isn't it? You're going to preach, you're going to minister and they're not going to pay attention. Or Jeremiah 20 verse 18, cursing the day of his birth. And what about Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16? On the day of my trial, no one came to support me. The despondent servant. Maybe you see, if you're sharp-eyed, you may be thinking, well, hang on, doesn't this kind of contradict something we read earlier in chapter 42 where it says he won't be discouraged? Well, I think we have to distinguish here a fine line between despondency and discouragement. According to my dictionary, despondency means to be low in spirits because of the loss of your hope. Whereas discouragement means the loss of confidence and the loss of courage and the loss of enthusiasm. Jesus never crossed that line. He never crossed the line from despondent thoughts to outright discouragement and throwing in the towel and giving up the work that he was called to do. In fact, when we get to the next servant song, chapter 50 and verse 7, you read these famous words, I have set my face like a flint. And you remember how Luke picks that up in Luke 9, how he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus never crossed that line. Despondent maybe, but not discouraged. He didn't falter. He didn't cross that line into despair and self-pity, which is what we so often do, isn't it? We quickly indulge in self-pity. And say, Lord, it's not fair. Lord, there's never been anybody been asked to do what I've got to do. And we err into unbelief. You see, if we remain in that despondent state, that risks descending into discouragement, into despair. And it's important, therefore, that we address it. So here's the most important lesson, I think, here, is to see how the Saviour addressed these despondent thoughts. And as we do so, you'll see that it's not a quick fix. It's not a run away from the problem. There's a show on television, and I promise you I've never watched it, but you will have heard of it probably. I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. Jesus never once said, I'm a celebrity, I'm important, get me out of here. So we might be tempted to do that, but no. We've seen the despondent servant. I want to move now to the strengthened servant, Because we sum up how he deals with it. In a nutshell, he turns his attention away from himself and he turns his attention to the Father. And we see this several times over. Again, halfway through verse 4, after these words, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work is with my God. You see, no long sooner do these words, these thoughts of despondency fall from his lips or pass through his mind than he turns himself around, as it were, and deliberately and consciously looks to the Father. So I think that's the first and most important lesson. He looks to the Father. And that's the first stage in being the strengthened servant. And we can see this unfolding throughout the rest of the passage. I want to pick out three specifics. You could probably find more, but these three will do, I think. Here in verse 4, we focus on the Father's reward. The Father's reward. And notice here, as we read these words, what he's doing. He's referring back to things he already knows. Things that the Father has already told him. Things that are already in here. So he's strengthening himself from within, putting his resolute faith in the Father. He says, surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work is with my God. What is due to me is in the Lord's hand. It's the Father who evaluates my work. It's not man. Let God the Father be my judge. He will decide what's due. And so the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, is strengthened by looking towards the Father's reward. He says to himself, my Father knows, my Father judges, he evaluates, and he is just. It's my just reward. He will reward me. I am the servant, that's the mission he's given me. It's enough for me to know that he approves of my labour and my efforts. And what is that reward? Well, when we were studying John 17, we saw something of it there in the great high priestly prayer. John 17 verse 4, Jesus says, I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I finished the work you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world began. See, back in verse 3, he's already referred back to it. where the father had said to him, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorifying." So the first thing he does is to focus on the father's reward. Nowadays we have self-certification. It's been in for quite a few years, isn't it? If you have time off work, you certify yourself. And with your tax affairs, you have self-assessment. But not in spiritual matters. In spiritual matters, it's not self-assessment. It's divine assessment. The eyes and the evaluation of our all-seeing, ever-loving Father. And if you're a believer, you have a reward. Yes, you do have a reward. Every one of us has a reward. It's not based on success. And even if it was based on success, the full fruits and success of our labours is not seen here on earth anyway. But it's not based on success. He doesn't say, you can come in and enjoy heaven if you've seen so many conversions, or if you've been responsible for telling so many people about. No, it's a reward that's based upon grace. It's come out clearly in the parables that Simon has preached to us. A reward because he loves you. And because you love his son. He wants your faithful service and he wants it where he's put you. And one day you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So the first thing in being strengthened in our moments of despondency is to remember the Father's reward. A just and gracious reward. But as we move on in verse 5... And now the Lord says, the Father begins to speak directly, although we don't actually get his actual words to verses 6 and 7. So the servant reminds himself here, the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so Israel is gathered to him." It's the Father who commissioned him, who gave him the task, who made promises to him. And he says, "I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and God shall be my strength." He reminds himself that God the Father is his strength. You see, here the Son, as God, is consoling himself in his Father. And as man, he is turning himself to God. So when we glimpse these despondent thoughts or times in Jesus' ministry, we realize he never gave way to discouragement. But he handled it by turning to his Father. And he remembered his Father's reward. But it goes further than that. The Father's bigger plan. That's what we come to here in verse 6. The Father's bigger plan. Indeed, he says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I shall give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see, the Father is speaking here, and he's saying, this task that I've given you of bringing back the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Jacob, Israel, the Jews, that task, that's far too small for you. That job's beneath you. You ever been asked to do a job that's beneath you? That's effectively what he's saying. That job's too easy. It's beneath you. Your work is not in vain, because you're going to achieve something much bigger. "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Salvation to the ends of the earth. The Father's bigger plan. In effect, the Father is saying to him here, your work may seem small, but it's a part of a much bigger scheme, a crucial part of a much bigger scheme. And interestingly, this verse, or part of it, is quoted in Acts 13, 45-47. Don't shame on me, I can't remember now what Simon made of it when he preached on it. But it is a direct quote. But it's worth seeing what happened there. In Acts 13:45, the Jews saw the multitudes who were believing and were filled with envy. And contradicting and blasphemed, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" You see, they're lifting that quotation, which obviously firstly applies to Christ, and applying it to themselves. They're saying, "We came with the gospel for you Jews. You've turned your back on it, so now we're going on to the bigger plan, the bigger task." And that, of course, was a springboard for the missionary journeys and the gospel going to the Gentiles. So the lesson we can learn here, and we can learn it by observing the Son and what was said to him by the Father, God has a much bigger plan. You and I are just looking at the little bit of the plan you can see now. Maybe it's the bit in Shepshed or Loughborough or wherever you are. You're looking at this little bit of the plan, and maybe you're tempted to say, I've laboured in vain. And he says, never. Never. What you're doing is a vital part of a much bigger picture. What you're doing, if you like, is a small but essential cog in a very large machine. You see, if Jesus hadn't gathered those 12 disciples or the 11 that followed him and the 120 in the upper room, if there hadn't been that little band, there would have been no church to carry the news to the Gentiles, and there wouldn't be you and me sitting here tonight. So, for instance, if you're a parent at the end of a hard day with a busy family and you're tempted to say with Jesus, I have laboured in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain, remember, your little part is part of a much bigger plan. How do you know? Maybe you're teaching Sunday school or youth work on a Friday evening. How do you know whether that child or young person in your care, they might turn out to be a preacher through whom thousands of people are converted? You don't know. But what you do know is that the little bit of work that we have at our fingertips is a small part of a much bigger plan. So he's a strengthened servant. He strengthens himself by considering the Father's reward. He strengthens himself by considering the Father's bigger plan. But we see in verse 7, the Lord continues to speak. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to the one whom man despises, whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. He's saying, even though you're despised and rejected now, here is my faithful word to you. Here we have the Father's grand promise. We've had the Father's reward, the Father's bigger plan, now the Father's grand promise. And he says here, kings shall see and arise. Now kings usually sit. Everybody else stands up. But he says the kings will rise in your presence, and then they will worship, they will bow down. And you know what it says in Philippians 2? God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, including the kings and the presidents and the mighty of the earth. Kings, rulers, and all men and women will bow before the throne of the Father and of the Son, the Father's grand promise. And he goes on, the gospel will be successful. His answered prayers. Jesus was a man of prayer, was he not? Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in their salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Jesus was a man of prayer, and the results of his mission are guaranteed because the Father answers his prayer. So verse 9, prisoners are freed, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. And verse 10, these words are taken up again in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 21. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor the heat nor the sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by springs of water he will guide them. It's referring to heaven. He's saying, this is my promise to you, your prayers will be answered. You will triumph ultimately. Kings will bow down to you. The gospel will be successful. And every last one of the millions of redeemed will be gathered in, bowing in glad adoration. And the king will, as king, you will reign over them in the new heavens and the new earth. And the sun shall not strike them, and they will not hunger and thirst. What a hope. What a glorious prospect. The Father's grand promise. So let us learn how to handle those despondent times by, in our own little way, looking to the Father's grand promise, looking to his promise of the ultimate triumph of the gospel, his promise of answered prayer. And so Jesus didn't give way to despondent thoughts. He did set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Labour he did. Serve he did. Pray he did. With unshakable confidence and flint-like resolve. And committed the outcome to his Father. And this passage reassures us that the victory will be his. And we know that it is. And how does this Song of the Servant finish? Well, like the last one, with a summons to sing. And we've got something to sing about. And it's not just the earth that is summoned to sing, it's all creation. Verse 13, sing, O heavens! Be joyful, O earth! Break out in singing, O mountains! Sometimes when I'm walking the mountains, I think to myself, one day these mountains are going to sing! Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. We've come full circle. Remember how the book of the servant opens comfort, chapter 40 verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, because her warfare is over, iniquity has been pardoned. Christ is the comforter of his people. So we do glimpse despondent times during Jesus' ministry. But we realize that he never gave way to discouragement. So let us take heart. And let us learn from him how to handle those despondent times. And to be strengthened as we consider and meditate upon the Father's reward. Upon the Father's bigger plan. Upon the Father's grand promise. The ultimate triumph of his Son and answers to prayer. And then in our hearts, and hopefully with our voices, join the chorus. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Amen.